Matthew 7, beginning with verse 13, we have the closing words of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And in these closing words of the Sermon on the Mount, our Master issues four warnings. The first one is found beginning with verse 13 and 14. There are four warnings set forth by our Lord at the close of this message. He says in verse 13, "Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, death, condemnation, separation from God, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it." Our Lord is warning here against following the crowd. It's exactly what this is. Either popular opinion or public opinion or our own fleshly opinion. It's not easy to stand alone. It's not even easy to stand with the few who are despised and hated for the sake of our Lord. It's not easy to be forsaken by our friends and by our companions and by members of our families. It's not easy to be faithful to doctrines that are hated. It's not easy to be faithful to those teachings that are despised and ridiculed by the majority, and especially by religious leaders. It's not easy. I had a young man sit in my study just 2 days ago talking about his interest in Christ. How just in the past year he had become interested in the gospel, in Christ, and how that many of his so-called friends, he thought they were his friends, had begun to desert him and to despise him, and yea, even those in his family with whom he used to be very close, the closest was there no more. It's not easy. But our Lord said this, "Be thou faithful to death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." He warns against following the crowd. And it's not easy to stand alone. It's not easy to be despised. It's not easy to be hated. And then the second warning that our Lord issues is in verse 15 and 16. Now, if you listen carefully, I think we'll learn something here. I believe I have the right interpretation here. Our Lord warns us first about following the crowd, and then he warns us about false prophets, false preachers. He says, "Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing." Now, the false prophet will not identify himself as an enemy of the gospel or an enemy of the Bible or an enemy of God or the enemy of the church. The false prophet comes to you in sheep's clothing. He comes to you as a minister of Christ, as a minister of God, as a minister of good things. He'll come to you preaching righteousness, not God's righteousness, but your righteousness. He'll come to you exhorting you to righteousness, not to receive God's righteousness, to walk in Christ's righteousness, but he'll come to you exhorting you to walk in your righteousness. Now turn, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians. Now this you must be remembered. There are two marks of a false prophet given in this warning here. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Our Lord says, "Such are false apostles. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves." God didn't make them apostles. They made themselves apostles. God didn't make them preachers. They made themselves preachers. God didn't send them. They sent themselves. They transformed themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, no unusual thing, if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. False preachers and false prophets will come to you not denying the word, not denying righteousness, but as ministers of righteousness. But the kind of righteousness which they minister is your righteousness, self-righteousness, flesh righteousness, and not God's righteousness. Now, the second way that you can identify false prophets, first of all, they will not preach Christ's righteousness. And secondly, you'll know them by their fruits. Now, this has been so misused. This scripture has been so abused and misused. I've heard people all my life say, well, talking about whether or not a person is saved, you know, do you think so-and-so is converted? Well, I don't believe he is. You know what Scripture says? You'll know them by their fruits. No, the Scripture doesn't say that. That's not the application of this Scripture at all. You cannot single out an individual Christian and determine whether or not he knows the Lord. Only one way you can determine if he knows the Lord, and that's to have the eyes of God and see his heart. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's the only way that you'll be able to identify whether or not your wife or your husband or your children, or your friends or your pastor or the deacons of your church, whether or not they're saved. I hear people say, well, we're fruit inspectors. We're not judging. We're fruit inspectors. You ever heard that? That's pitiful. That's not good at all. Because that's not what the Scripture says. Now you look at it again. Our Lord said in verse 15, you beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. You shall know them by their fruits. These false prophets. Yes, you can know them by their fruits. What are their fruits? Well, the results of their labor, the product of their ministry, their converts. That's how you know false prophets, by their converts. Our Lord, one day they came to him and they said, are you preaching this, that, and the other? He said, ask these that heard me. They'll tell you what I'm preaching. You can tell a true minister of Christ by his converts. A true minister of Christ's converts will not be looking to the minister, they'll be looking to Christ. They'll not be claiming their own righteousness, they'll be claiming his righteousness. They'll not be resting in church membership, they'll be resting in the Christ of the cross. They'll not be resting in their works and the deeds of the law, they'll be resting in his person and his work and his sacrifice and his substitutionary work and his atonement. But the false prophets, converts, will be resting in the same thing that their leader is resting in, his righteousness. False prophets cannot produce true sons. I've had people ask me this before. They said, Brother Man, do you believe that a false prophet can produce a true believer? No, sir. I'll show you that in the next two verses. Look at it. Do men gather, verse 16, grapes of thorns? Figs of thistles. Now, don't be impatient. Let's read what the Scripture says. Even so, every good tree will bring forth good fruit. A corrupt tree will bring forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot. A true minister of Christ cannot produce evil fruit. And a false prophet cannot. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. It cannot do it. It cannot do it. A man is not converted under the ministry of a false prophet. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That's the reason we must try the spirits. It's no small thing to get up here. Bruce, I told you that when we talked one day. It's no small thing to be standing here. Take heed. What you preach, true, but it's no small thing to sit out there either. Take heed what you hear. and who you hear. If you're under the ministry of a false prophet, you'll perish. That's what this says. You'll be his product. You'll be his fruit. You'll be his produce. He produces his product. He produces his likeness. He has led himself into the ditch, and the blind lead the blind into the ditch. Beware. That's the reason Christ said in verse 15, beware of a false prophet. It's dangerous to listen to a false prophet. False prophets do not identify themselves. They come disguised. They're imitators. They're counterfeit. Nothing worse than counterfeit money. Nothing worse than counterfeit preachers. And their fruit is always bad. It's always bad. And then the third warning our Lord issues. You see, that's the reason the prophet spoke of the burden of the Word of God. If God doesn't call a man, he better not go. And if God hadn't called your pastor, you better not go listen to him. And verse 20, he warns thirdly. Verse 22, he warns about building our hope for eternal life on our own works. Now, he warns about this. He says in verse 21, it's not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord. It's not every religious professor that's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He that doeth the will of my Father. They came to him one day and they said, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God hath sent. That's the work of God. That's the will of God. This is the will of God, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him might have eternal life. That's the will of God. That's the work of God. And it's not everyone that runs around crying, Lord, Lord, Jesus, Jesus, religion, religion, church, church, cross, cross, who's going to enter the kingdom of God. It's he that doeth, that which God hath commanded, believe on Christ. Why, many will say to me in that day, why, Lord, we prophesied in your name. And in your name we cast out devils, and in your name we have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, depart, I never knew you. Ye that work, not good works, not wonderful works, iniquity. Now there's so many scriptures, and this is so, right here, is so delicate. There's so many scriptures exhorting us to charity. There's so many scriptures exhorting us to mercy. There's so many scriptures exhorting us to works of righteousness. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. God said, give to them that asketh of thee. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Man compels you to go 1 mile, go 2. If he takes your coat, give him your cloak also. All of these things. Doing works of charity, labor of love, works of faith. There's so many scriptures exhorting this that it's so difficult not to get works, good works, out of place. It's difficult. It's very difficult not to try to find acceptance with God on the basis of what we do or what we've done. It's difficult. I know that it is. Because the scripture continually exhorts us to these things. I'm doing the best I can. That's what you hear people say. And they may be doing the best they can. And the Bible exhorts us to be faithful in these things. And it's so difficult not to get works of righteousness and charity and faith and worship and these things out of its proper place. Turn to Romans 10. This is what the Jew did. He stumbled at the stumbling stone. His table became a snare, and the ceremony became a stumbling block. Because there's so much scripture about these things, and he was so devoted and consecrated to them, he was so busy doing them, he didn't see Christ. He didn't recognize Christ. He was too involved. in trying to find acceptance with God by what he was doing. I've got to read. I've got to study. I've got to pray. I've got to worship. I've got to give. I've got to forgive. I've got to be kind. I've got to do these things. That's right. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. It's not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the goal, the end, the consummation, the object of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ is the end. He's the goal. He's the object of righteousness for everyone that believes. It's so difficult not to get bogged down in these works of the flesh and find some satisfaction in ourselves and in our deeds and in our works and in our charity. We begin to grow a little bit in the grace of God and get lifted up and proud of our humility. We get to loving people a little more and get proud of our love. We get to forgiving and get proud because we did. Wasn't that good of me? I really did good on that, didn't I? You notice I didn't get mad. Get proud, you know. I'll tell you, it's a fine line. And our Lord said here, it's not, I warn you, he said, I warn you against building your hope, building your confidence of eternal life on what you have done or what you have given or what you have in any way contributed. Salvation's of the Lord. It's in Christ. In Christ. Not in what I've done, but what he's done. And if, no matter how charitable my works are, if Christ is not my hope, those charitable works become... Now, this is hard to take, but this is what our Lord said, works of iniquity. That's what he said. These people said, Lord, we preached in your name, we cast out devils in your name, and we did many wonderful works in your name. And he said, I never knew you, depart from me, ye are workers of iniquity. That which does not glorify God, that which does not glorify Christ, that which does not bring honor to Christ, that which does not look to Christ, no matter how righteous it might appear to be, is iniquity. That's what he said. Because everything in this universe is supposed to bring glory to Christ. Everything in this universe is supposed to bring praise to Christ. Now the fourth warning he issues, and these are important. He said, don't follow the crowd. The crowd's going the broad road to destruction. Don't follow the crowd. There's a few that are going the narrow way to life. Don't follow the crowd. And you beware of false preachers. Now, they're going to come disguised. You'll have a hard time recognizing them because they're going to claim to be ministers of righteousness. But I'll tell you, he said how you can recognize them. You can recognize them by their fruits, by the fruit of their ministry, by the products of their ministry. What do the people believe who hear them? What do the people believe that hear them? And thirdly, he said, you better be careful about building your hope for eternity on what you're doing, because you'll get right up to the judgment hanging on to what you've done for God and find out that what you thought you had done for God was nothing in the world but iniquity. And then the fourth warning, he warns against laying a false foundation. He says, therefore, verse 24, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house on a rock. Now here are two builders. The man, you know the story. I don't need to read the next verse. Here are two builders. Here are two builders who felt a need for a refuge. They were, to some degree, aware of a storm that might come. The rain, the winds, the awful winds, and the flood. They were evidently aware of some impending storm. So they both felt the need of a house. And both of these men built a house. Now one of them Didn't take him too long. It didn't take him too long. He built it pretty quickly because he didn't lay a foundation. He built it on the sand. The other man digged deep, it said. It took him a while. He spent more time under the ground than he did on top of the ground. He spent longer laying the foundation than he did building the house. For he digged deep. He digged deep. And he found a rock. And he built his house on a rock. The other man built his house, and they both completed them. This is a religious profession. This is a refuge. And both of them moved into their houses and evidently lived there for a while in rest. And really, a person passing by couldn't tell a lot of difference in those houses. I guess they both looked very similar. They both looked substantial. The difference was out of sight. That's the reason you're not a fruit inspector. That's the reason you can't measure a man's salary. You can't see his foundation. You can see his profession. Man looks on the outward countenance. That's what the Lord said to Samuel. God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. And as you pass by and look at those two houses, they both look sufficient. They both look capable. They both looked all right. But then the test came. That awful, awful day came. The flood of judgment. God's overflowing scourge passed through. The awful storm and rain from heaven, and that awful wind, the wind began to blow, that terrible wind began to blow, and one of those houses fell, and the scripture says, great was the fall of it. And I'll tell you this, if all you got falls, that's great. I tell you, if a man is his whole hope of in the day of death and in the day of judgment and in the day of eternity, if his whole hope is all his possessions, all his eggs in one basket, and that thing hadn't got a bottom in it, that's an awful thing. And to stand before God someday and hear him say, I never knew you, I never knew you, I never knew you. We're not playing games. One house fell, and the man fell with it, and everything fell with it, and there's no rebuilding. But the other house stood, the scripture said. It stood. Verse 25, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat, beat, beat on that house. And it did not fall. Why? One reason. It founded on a rock. Founded on a rock. The wise builder had digged deep. He'd searched. He'd found the rock, and he'd laid his hope on the rock. He had built his house on the rock. Now, I'll tell you this, far less trouble to eat a wafer than to feed on the living bread. It's far less trouble to receive water on the brow than to drink at the fountain and to wash at the river. It's far easier to walk an aisle than to seek the Lord. It really is. It's a lot easier. You sit there and some high-pressure, evangelistic, popular preacher comes through town and preaches a good sermon and then exhorts you to walk the aisles. A whole lot easier to do that than to seek the Lord with all your heart. It's a lot easier to shake a preacher's hand than to reach out and cling to the hand of omnipotence as a sinking sinner, isn't it? That preacher's hand's a lot easier to reach out and take and shake than it is to, Lord, where art thou? Be merciful to me, a sinner. Like Peter sinking beneath the waves, Lord, save me, I perish. Don't let me go. While on others thou art calling, don't pass me by. Reach out and touch the Lord. It's a lot easier to tell a priest that you've sinned while he holds his ear up next to the cloth. It's a lot easier to do that than to go into your closet and shut the door and plead for mercy through the blood of Christ. It's a whole lot easier. It's a whole lot easier to be identified with a church. Pick out your denomination. Go to the one your parents went to. Go to the one that your friends go to. Go to the one that has the best social program. Go to the one that has a doctrine that's easier for you to follow. Pick out your denomination. It's a lot easier to be identified with a church than to be identified with a despised, hated Lord. It's a whole lot easier, isn't it? I know it is. It's a whole lot easier to quit a few habits than to bow to the living, sovereign Master. This man digged deep, found the rock, and built his house. And the flood of judgment and the rain of God Almighty's destruction and the wind of God's wrath visited that house, and it stood, and it stood. It stood for one reason, founded on a rock. Turn to Isaiah chapter 28, and here's that rock. Isaiah chapter 28. And here's that rock. Our Lord said in verse 14, "You hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem." You said, verse 15, "You've made a covenant with death and with hell. Are you at agreement? You got a refuge. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it won't come to us. We've made lies our refuge. Under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion. This foundation, this rock, is laid by God Himself. I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone. In the salvation of sinners, Christ is all. He is that stone. He is that rock. My friends, there was a time when this world had no being. Things as they are now were unknown. Neither sun nor moon nor stars did shine. There was no valley, there were no rivers, there were no mountains, there were no deserts. There was no world. There was a time when man was an unknown creature. There was a time when God dwelt alone. If Christ Jesus is all, and that's what the Scripture says in Colossians 3:11, Christ is all. If He's all, where was He then? Well, the Scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and He was God." The Scripture says, our Lord was praying. He said, "Glorify me, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." That's where He was. He was with the Father. He was equal with the Father. He was a lamb slain before the foundations of the world were ever laid. Well, there was a time when this world was created, as we know it. There was a time when that moon was put out in place and the stars, each one of them in their particular positions, and the sun was put there and the planets and the earth was made and the valleys and the hills and the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. If Christ is all, if He's all, where was He then? Well, the Scripture says He was with God, He was God, and all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by Him and for Him and through Him. And in Him all things consist. Is it any wonder that He should illustrate His sermons with the lily of the field? He made that lily. Is it any wonder that He should illustrate His sermons with a sparrow that lights on the bough? He made that sparrow. Is it any wonder that He should talk about lifting up your eyes and look on the fields, they're white already to harvest? I am the water of life. He made that first spring that ever came forth on the earth. There was a time, though, when sin entered this world. Adam and Eve sinned and fell, and darkness and death and devil worship entered God's creation. What a terrible day that was. When the earth that had been created out of darkness by the word of our Lord, the light of this world, darkness came again. Worse than physical darkness, it was spiritual darkness. Something came on this earth that the earth had never seen. Death. Death. Disease. Blight. If Christ is all, where was He then? In that very moment, He was revealed by the Father to be the light of a world plunged into darkness, to be the Savior of sinners. For in that day, our Lord spoke and said, "The woman's seed shall bruise the serpent's head. The woman's seed shall be victorious, for he shall bring into this world a ransom, a redemption. Yes, sir, Christ was all. And then all the way from that promise in Eden's garden to the day he came into this world, every type and picture and symbol and sacrifice and ceremony and ritual pointed to him, to his coming. After 4,000 years of sin and darkness and death, the world was buried in the worst kind of religious superstition, ignorance, religious darkness. God's house had become a place where the soul animals and birds, and the priest had become false priests, the prophets false prophets. True worship was hardly discernible or found anywhere in the whole world. It was a terrible hour. If Christ is all, where was he then? Right here on this earth. He who made the world was in the world, and the world knew him not. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and walked Judea's hills and walked beside Galilee's sea and by the river Jordan. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. There's a day coming. It has not come yet. It is coming. When there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Sin is going to be cast out. All wickedness is going to be destroyed. All rebels are going to be cast away from God. Satan is going to be imprisoned. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The righteousness of God shall cover the world. The morning stars are going to sing again, and the sons of God are going to shout for joy. If Christ is all, where will he be then? Well, the Scripture says, God hath exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. And every voice in unison shall proclaim, he is Lord. He is Lord. He hath all preeminence. That's our rock. God says, I lay in Zion. From eternity past clear to eternity future, I lay in Zion, a rock. A stone, a foundation. And that's the foundation, that person. Everything was made for him. Everything was made because of him. And everything shall someday praise him. Look at the next line here quickly. He said, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. Now, preacher, you exhort me to believe on Jesus Christ and to trust in him for salvation and to build on this rock. How do I know that this rock will stand? Well, let me tell you this. You don't have to wait for death to find out. You don't have to wait for judgment to find out. You don't have to wait for hell to come your way to find out how this foundation of God will fare. The Scripture says here he's already been tried. First of all, he was tried by the law. Now stay with me. Scripture says he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He was tried by the law. My foundation, my refuge, my ransom, my redeemer, my rock, my Lord, has been tried by the law. And he passed the test. Now this flood of judgment which is coming, that's where we're going to be tried. It's the law that'll try us. And he's already been tried. Secondly, he was tried by Satan. I want you to turn to Scripture. John 14:30. This is a tremendous Scripture. John 14:30. Look at it. Now listen to our Lord speak. John 14:30. He says, hereafter I'll not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh. Who is that? The prince of this world. That's Satan. That's Satan. He cometh. And he hath nothing in me. He's tried by Satan. Satan can find nothing in him. Nothing in him. Now, brother, I tell you, Satan can hurl charges at us that will be effective. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he's bringing some real accusations that are true and have true foundation. But he can't find anything in Christ. He hath nothing in me. No way. Now, if your hope's in yourself, you're in for a terrible experience. But if your hope's in Christ, he's already been tried. He tried by the law, tried by Satan. He's tried by men. What's that scripture you read a while ago? Which of you, he said, convinceth me of sin? Pilate said, I find no fault in him. He was tried by the Father, too. Tried by the Father. Turn to Hebrews 5. Let me show you that. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. Listen to it. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Tried by the Father. Put to the test. Now let me tell you something. This profession of religion which you have, this profession of faith, this hope, everything will be all right at death, preacher. Everything will be all right at judgment. Everything will be all right with me in eternity. You better be able, Peter said, to give a reason for that hope. And I'll tell you why I believe everything's going to be all right with me in death and the judgment and facing God and eternity is because my confidence and hope is in my representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's already been tried by the law and passed the test. He's already been tried by Satan and no fault found in him. He's already been tried by men and no fault found in him. He's already been tried by the Father and buried and rose again and accepted by the Father. That's where he is. He's on God's right hand. Now you turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. And I'll say this. Now, if you come up with your best you can and your religious works and your denominationalism and your doctrine and your all of these decisions and all this religion, and let's see if it'll stand the test of God's law. Let's see if it'll stand the trial of Satan. Let's see if old Satan, with all of his power and with all of his strength, can find anything in you. Reckon he could? I'm sure of it. Well, what about the sovereign, piercing, holy, discerning eyes of the Heavenly Father? Reckon he can look down in your imagination and find one stain? Reckon? Or one fault? Or one flaw? Reckon? That flaw is not discernible by the eyes of men, but God knows it. You reckon? All right, Ephesians chapter 1 said, verse 5, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. Accepted. Where? In the Beloved. That's the only place. And Ephesians 2, listen, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. But look at verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he hath raised us up together, us and Christ, and made us sit together, us and Christ, in heavenly places, us in Christ. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Where is it, huh? Through Christ Jesus. Not because of your works and your religion and your dedication, your decision, your profession, and doing the best you can. He's going to show that he was kind to the unlovely, to the guilty, to sinners, through Christ Jesus. He's been tried. And he's entered into the holiest. Let me turn to Psalm 24 quickly. Psalm 24. Let me show you this. In Psalm 24, I want you to listen to this. In Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? That's my ambition. That's my ambition. Who shall stand in his holy place? My ambition. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Verse 7, here he comes. Here's the one who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord. Here's the one. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the King of glory shall come in to the hill of the Lord, into the holy place, into the presence of God. Well, who is this King of glory? It's the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory. And if you come in, you better come with him, because he's the only one that's coming in. That's right, child. He's the only one. Because nobody else can fill this bill here. Nobody else has clean hands and a pure heart. Nobody else has not lifted up his soul into vanity. Nobody else has not sworn deceitfully. Everybody else is tried by the law and falls, tried by Satan and perishes, tried by the Father and found wanting, weighed in the balances and found wanting. Christ was weighed and he filled the bill. And so they said, lift up your heads, O ye gates of glory, and let him in. Here he comes. And he's going to take us with him. He's going to take us with him. That's our rock. He's tried. He's a tried stone. God said, I lay that stone in Zion, and he's a tried stone. He's been tried. In verse, the next line says he's a precious cornerstone. He's precious to the Father. He said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Well pleased. And he's precious to the Old Testament saints. Abraham said, I saw his day and I was glad. And he's precious to every believer. Paul said, I know him, and he's able to keep that which I've committed to him. Now look at the next line I close. He's a sure foundation. He's a sure foundation. I want something sure. Now we'll take a chance on financial things, and we'll take a risk. You build a building, it might burn down tomorrow, who knows? We just have to take that risk. And you may build a business and this whole thing go into depression tomorrow and you lose everything you got, but you got to take a risk. I don't want to take any risk where my soul's concerned. I want a sure foundation. I want a sure foundation. I don't want a hope-so deal. I want a sure foundation. Let me give you three reasons why he's a sure foundation. He's a sure foundation because of who he is. He said, I and my Father are one. He's a sure foundation, secondly, because of where he is. He's at the right hand of the Father. That's why he's a sure foundation. And thirdly, he's a sure foundation because of what he can do. What he can do. He can save, he says, to the uttermost. Completely to the uttermost. Infinity. Them that come to God by him. That's what he can do. He says he is able to keep us from falling. He can do that. Your church can't do that. You can't do it. Your preacher can't do it. Your decision. But Christ can keep you from falling. And then next of all, and last, and turn to Philippians 3. Show you something else only he can do. And this is pretty, though you think those other things are difficult. Who can save to the uttermost and who can keep you from falling? Try this one on. See if your preacher can do this. Or your denomination or your doctrine. Verse 21, who can change our vile bodies that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's going to be something, isn't it? But he can do that. He can do that. That's why he's a sure foundation. A sure foundation. Now you see, the reason that a false prophet cannot produce a true convert is he cannot turn the eyes of men to this Christ. You can't tell something you don't know. That's right. And a man can't trust an unrevealed Christ. They can't believe on him of whom they've not heard. But a true prophet of God will turn men to Christ. And they'll find in him a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, and a sure foundation.